Well, good morning, everybody. Again, it is great to be in the house of the Lord. Excited to prepare for worship. And in preparation, we'll start our, hopefully, for this series, sixth and final on the kingdom of God. And what I'm doing here is essentially combining the last two, or it could be split onto three lessons into one. And as I was preparing for this on Friday, leaving work, I printed out my manuscript, and a coworker said, "What do you got there?" I said, "Well, I'm going to be teaching on Sunday for Sunday school and printing out my manuscript." And he says, "Oh, what's it about?" And I just, as you can see, it says New Covenant Kingdom, and the look on his face was just priceless. He probably thought I was part of some occult, like covenant and kingdom in the same sentence. Probably wasn't sure what either of those words really meant in the context of the Bible. But it was worth it to see it. So, in any case, here's where we are in our study, is the last two highlighted sections. And if you would just remember back to everything we've covered with Adam in the garden, the covenant of works, and then the new covenant, well, I should say the Adamic covenant of grace coming in as well, Noah and his family under the Noahic covenant and the ark, Abraham in the promised land, under the Abrahamic covenant, Israel under Moses, Joshua, and the judges in the land and the tabernacle in the Mosaic covenant. And last week we covered Israel under David and the kings in the land, the city, and the temple, and under the Davidic covenant. So we have covered quite some ground. This is the last one, and now we're at the point where we're into the New Testament in the New Kingdom covenant, or I'm sorry, the New Covenant Kingdom. And we see right off the bat that the kingdom is born because the king is born. And initially, what started my interest with the kingdom was the Gospel of Matthew. It starts off and uses the word kingdom 54 times. And not surprisingly, Matthew's audience is actually Jewish in large. And so this is who he's targeting, the very nation that God called to be a kingdom, where the kingdom has been concentrated throughout history. So if you were a Jew, you were part of the visible kingdom of God. Not everybody part of the visible kingdom of God was part of the spiritual kingdom of God, as we've been studying. In fact, quite a few passages lead us to believe that large parts of generations were unbelieving and not part of the true kingdom. And our illustration that we've been using, and I hope to utilize today as well, is the kingdom as a baby, conceived in Adam with the promise, and then growing up into different stages through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and now the baby is about to be born because the king is born. And as time has gone on in redemptive history, we've seen that the kingdom is not only growing in size, but also in the revelation that is given to God's people about the kingdom. So we've also used the seed illustration, where the seed of the gospel promise was germinated in Adam, and then it grows and grows into a plant, and now it's about to blossom in Christ. And so here it is, the promise is about to be fulfilled. Salvation himself is about to come. And here we are. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we'll see, we understand that Matthew is probably one of the earliest gospels written. And here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts off, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So there is a clear connection to Abraham and David, whose study we have looked into, both of them being a pinnacle of the kingdom of God, being peaks and developments of the kingdom. So that should spark our memory. If we remember, David was the one whose son was to build the temple. And here's Jesus, his son, to build the temple. And Abraham was promised to have a seed in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. And here is that blessing, right here, the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this whole chapter is in context of a list of kings, mostly, three generations. All the generations from Abraham to David were actually 14 generations, and then from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and then from Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And most of these people listed are kings. So we have here listed all of these kings, and then the King of Kings is born, we see. He is the King of Kings, and as we saw last week, in the city of David, everybody who was a king was only spoken of as dying in the city of David, never as having been born in the city of David. Now, here the King of Kings comes, and it says he was born in the city of David. So, the kingdom is born, officially. We can call it a kingdom in a way that has never been described to us before, a kingdom which is more clear in its substance than ever before. And we see that the kingdom is represented by Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom representatively. He is God's people, he is God's place, and he is God's rule. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 14 of Matthew, you'll see here, I probably wrote down the wrong reference. Verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. If you look back to Hosea in the original context, it seems like Hosea is writing about Israel. Out of Egypt I called my son. And here Matthew comes along and he says he was talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the true Israel. He is the true people of God. Furthermore, he is the place of God, as we pointed out. He is called Emmanuel back in chapter 1 of verse 23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And this is the formula of a covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people, and he is God's place because he is both God and man, and he is the person in which we as men can meet with God. And that's who we come to meet with God, because he is God. And furthermore, he is the rule. He brings the rule. In Matthew chapter 27, he institutes the new covenant, which we'll partake of today in symbols. The bread to symbolize his body and the wine to symbolize his blood. And then in chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. So he is the rule. He is the ruler of all the nations, and he has all rule. So we've seen also that Matthew in the past presents to us this person, Jesus, as the true Israel in a way that is largely under-explained, if that's a word, in the church today, where as we're going through Exodus, we see that Israel comes out of Egypt, as we've just pointed out about Jesus. They then, by blood, by the way, and then they go into, they're baptized in the sea. They go into the wilderness for 40 years, and then they are, they enter the land, and then all the way up to their exile, Jesus comes and relives this, where someone is after him. Herod, the king, like a new pharaoh, is trying to kill him. And he ends up being baptized in chapter 3, which we'll look at. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He, all the way up to his exile, when he's cast outside the city gates to be crucified. And some have pointed out that he was the last true Israelite to die on that cross. And when he rose anew to bring new life to his people. So he is representatively the kingdom of God. And in his ministry, in his life, he comes and teaches the kingdom of God. We see in chapter 3 that he was anointed at the end as not only the high priest, but the king of his people to teach the kingdom of God. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 23, It says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So this is the good news of the kingdom. The king has come in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's reliving Israel's life. Chapter 3, same thing. He's baptized. He's anointed into his office as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And here, his official public ministry to teach and preach the kingdom of God. And so he is teaching in chapter 13. Throughout his life, he's teaching the kingdom of God. In chapter 13, we have a lot of similes that are used. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like some leaven that was put into some bread that grew. It's like a tree. It's like, etc. It's like a man who buries a treasure. And so he's using the kingdom, not exhaustively, but he's teaching different facets of the kingdom of God to say it's unseen in the world in a lot of ways, but it's growing. And he uses many different kind of analogies and metaphors for us to understand. It's like a mustard seed that grows. And then in Acts chapter 1, it says that he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings, that his disciples, by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he arises from the dead. He's teaching again about the kingdom of God. So all that to say is, this is his message. The king comes to preach a message about himself and all that is inclusive in him for the people of God in his world, in the world. And we see that his kingdom citizens teach the kingdom of God. And I want us to look at a survey of his disciples, his apostles, his sent ones, what the message he sends them to proclaim is. So how does, let's say, Paul in Romans teach the kingdom of God? Well, if you think about the whole book of Romans, as Stephen's preached on it in the past, chapters 1 through 3 are, as he just shared with me this morning, all humans are leveled down to the same level of sinners, both Jew and Gentiles, sinners. They're all established. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then, well, what do we do from there? Chapters 4 through 5 talk about justification, how we can be made right with God through Christ. And chapter 5 particularly emphasizes the covenant of works versus the covenant of grace, Adam and Christ. Just two people you can be in, one or the other. And chapter 6 talks about new life in the kingdom. So, If we use this in kingdom terminology, kingdom members were born sinners, 1 through 3. Kingdom members are born again through their king, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 is the kingdom power that we have to live new life in Christ. We don't have to yield to sin. We're not under its power anymore. Chapter 7, the reality is we do struggle with sin in the kingdom. It's a battle. It's a fight. It's a war between the spirit and the flesh. So as kingdom members, we are told in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God to fight this battle. Chapter 8 is, even though you struggle, and chapter 7 seems like a funeral march, chapter 8 is a wedding march where you have no condemnation as a kingdom member. You are always justified. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect kingdom members? No one can. No one can, because Christ took the charge. And then chapters 9 through 11 talk about kingdom origins to a degree. And all of 1 through 11 actually is kingdom origins. How did the kingdom start? What is the teaching of the kingdom? And then 12 through 16, we have kingdom works and kingdom life. So what is life like in the kingdom? Well, we are to pray. We are to do good works. We are to live out all of the implications of 1 through 11 in our lives as kingdom members. And we are to subject ourselves to governing authorities. We are to, and he goes through all of these things. And so we see that Romans, as a survey, even though it doesn't use the word kingdom but maybe a couple times, it's a kingdom epistle. It is a kingdom epistle for us to read. It's our you know, I hate to say it, life manual in a sense as kingdom members. So here, you're in the kingdom. Here's your kingdom manual. Here's how you are to live. Here's how you came into the kingdom, and here's how you can live in the kingdom to the glory of the king, to honor him. So if I can point out just those three aspects of the people, the place, and the rule, because we're defining God's kingdom as God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And if I could point out facets of this kingdom letter, under those three, trying not to take this out of context, if we turn to Romans 2, and we'll just be in Romans for a moment. Romans 2, again, Romans 1 is establishing both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. 2 is targeted towards those who claim that they don't, you know, that they're holier than a certain people, and they think they're teachers of babes, leaders of the blind, and he's going to level them as well. For all have sinned without the law, and he's talking about the law, about how it condemns everybody. And then here are the people. Chapter 2, verse 28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." So we see here Gentiles are included. When I say Gentiles too, I don't mean that Gentiles were not saved under the old covenant. Abraham was a Gentile. A lot of people were Gentiles. And they were brought into the people of God because you identified yourself and bringing yourself in. Now, there are some figures that are curious to us who didn't come into the kingdom visibly, that, like, you know, were they kingdom members? I don't know. But by and large, you had to be a Jew if you were going to be saved in the Old Testament. Generally speaking, you had to be in that context. Now, that's not the case. It's not a national physical symbol that in which you have to start out with to be redeemed or to be brought into. Now, the church is consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, and a lot of Gentiles are included in this. And so the true people of God are those who have the mark of Spirit baptism on them. And this is just incredible to say that circumcision doesn't define you in this, because under the old covenant kingdom, you had to be circumcised. And if you were not circumcised, what would happen? You weren't sent away with a letter of recommendation to another nation. You were cut off. And so that leaves a huge problem for the Jew who's reading this, who misinterpreted the point of the symbol of circumcision under the old covenant. So Paul even later states in chapter 9 that not all that are Israel are of Israel. Seems like a crazy statement. You know, blue is not blue. Well, he's talking about two different things. Not everybody who is a physical descendant of Jacob is part of the true Israel of God, which Paul talks about in Galatians 6, as Stephen's just pointed out recently in the study, that the Israel of God is God's people, both Jew and Gentile. So the question begs is, do we think our religiosity, our physical elements save us? Our church going, our elements, our giving, our prayer, our Bible reading, our understanding certain things, and being leaders of the blind, is that our mentality? Do we not practice what we preach, which is justification by faith, which is sanctification by faith? And it's, we just need to consider where we're at, each of us. As king, are we truly kingdom members, or are we only visible kingdom members? And that's just something we need to challenge ourselves with continually. So we see that Gentiles are now included in the people of God. We also see in regards to the place, this is incredible, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 13 with me. It says in 4, verse 13 of Romans that, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." This is an incredible statement. And I don't mean to take it out of context, but just reading it on surface level, it seems like God promised Abraham that he would be an heir of the world. Who wants a little plot of ground? I don't want to live on a little plot of ground personally, and I don't think that's what God intended for his people. That was a picture, a type, and a shadow. And one day, Abraham's going to get the world that God promised him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so both of these are very unpopular idea with very pro-Israel church program today. Not that I'm against Israel or anything like that, but it's not about nationality anymore. God's people are God's people. They're not a nationality. It's not America. It's not Israel. It's not someone else. It's God's people, those who have faith. And if we make it anything else, we're going back and we're undoing what Christ has done. So, as a kingdom member, a great hope one day is that we can be heirs of the earth, because we are the meek of the earth. So that should put a smile on everybody's face. Everything we see will one day, I love the way Stephen described this the other week, how the Lord Jesus, the King, will wave his hand over the cosmos, and everything will be renewed. And I think it would be exciting right now to rule, but because we're such sinners, it would just be horrible if we were each true kings, as is exemplified by many of our leaders. But one day we will rule, and it will be so enjoyable because there will be no sin. And that's what was promised to Abraham. And the new covenant brings that out in a way that had not been fully revealed in the past. And so then we see just a portion in chapter 11 of verse 27. And starting in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is the new covenant. That is just a facet of the multifaceted gem of the new covenant. I will take their sins away. And we'll get into that more in Hebrews toward the end. But that's incredible. The context here is that Paul is telling the Romans a mystery. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It doesn't mean that only the hardening was partial. It's like, I'm going to leave I'm going to leave one Israel half soft and half hard in his heart. And it's talking about in regards to the clump. Some of them will be hardened. A partial hardening is going to happen. And this is part of the mystery, that part of Israel is reprobate. As we see back in chapter 9 and 1, they're going to be hardened. There's going to be a divide. Chapter 11 really is dividing. He's making the argument, what's going to happen to the Jews to a degree? And he says, did God cast off his people in that sense? No. Look, I'm a Jew. He points to himself, he points back to Elijah, and now he points forward to the future and says, so here I am, a Jew, saved. Elijah was a Jew, saved. And then in the future, there will be also physical Jews who will be saved because they're spiritual Jews. And there will be always, throughout the end of time, a partial hardening. That means half, part of Israel will be hardened and the other part will not, until all of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, will be saved. So being raised under different teaching, this understandably comes as a shock and deserves study. And please, again, throughout this entire study, if you take anything I say out of context, it's absolutely can be scrutinized. And just if you guys can give me the benefit of the doubt when it comes to a lot of these statements, that I promise I have best intentions in mind with the text, and I'm trying to be honest with it, and I might be wrong about certain things, no doubt, and everybody's entitled to a different opinion. I would encourage those who aren't seeing it in this particular text to read Palmer Robertson's book, The Israel of God. He does an excellent exposition. I think it's the most coherent explanation of this chapter I've ever read of. And it's worth the book just to read that chapter, because it makes sense from A to Z, not just certain statements that are taken out. So let's move on. We've seen that Gentiles are included. We've seen that the whole world is the place of God. And we see that the new covenant is the rule. And so if we move on to a new kingdom letter in Ephesians, if you'd all turn there, please, we see that this letter is similarly broken out, where chapters 1 through 3 deal with kingdom origins. And then 4 through 6 talk about life and work in the kingdom of God. And the theme of the book is the glory of God in the church. So how is God going to get glory in his church? Well, if you look just right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's covenantal language. In the Old Testament, it was the God and Father of Abraham. That's who. That's how it was phrased. And now the king has come, and he is the representative of his people, and he is the one who has God as his father and as his God. And so this is right off the bat a covenant letter. It's a covenant book. And then we see that God's kingdom subjects were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit, all through this beautiful, very condensed passage of 3 through 14. You have the persons, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you have the plan, you have choosing, redemption, and sealing, and then you have the purpose, which is to the glory of, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the purpose of this. And we also notice at this point throughout our study, a lot of people have taught about three covenants in the Bible, and it's definitely a systemized way of doing it. But the three covenants that a lot of people explain historically are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And so this is like a theological junkie's dream to hear these things, and that's me. So if this doesn't interest you, I totally get it, but there's a very broad understanding that is very practical. So the covenant of redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, before time began, covenanted together to redeem a people unto themselves. The covenant of works was the Trinity made a covenant with Adam, that if he would obey, he would have life. If he would not obey, he would die. And so when he died, because of disobedience, he represented all the people of the world who died in him. And right after that, God seeks Adam out with a series of questions, and he gives him a promise, which is then unfolded in a series of covenants that we call the covenant of grace, which we'll look at momentarily. So this covenant of redemption in eternity, and again, probably losing a lot of people, and that's all right, because I think it's important to establish some of this, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made, is then rolled out in time as the covenant of grace. And I think this is crucial. I think we can see this when we take a look here toward the rule when we look at it. And so they essentially have chosen, regenerated, and unified a kingdom of people to themselves. That's what I'm trying to say, is God planned. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. When man fell, God goes and seeks him out and says, let us save man. Let us go and save man. And that's God's plan. One plan for all of time to save a people unto themselves that would give him glory, who would praise him. And that's what we're here to do. This is a result of God's covenant plan this morning. As we, the church, are giving glory to God, not to any of ourselves, not unto us, O Lord, be the glory, but unto you be the glory. And so we also see that there is an aspect of that land that we talked about in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Here's the promise. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Well, none of us are living in Israel, so that must mean we were all very disobedient to our parents, right? That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. And while I don't exactly know what he's talking about, I can say that the land is Ephesus for these people. The land is Nashville for us. The land for Africans is Africa. The land for Switzerland people is Switzerland. Are they called Swiss people? That's what I think he is saying. Christ purchased the plot rights of the earth and will one day claim it to fully redeem it. Yes. The entire earth. So in here, this is God's land. We are his people worshiping him in his land. When you are driving on your way to work, when you get to work, that is God's land. He has put down a blood payment, in a sense, to redeem it, to bring it to newness of life one day, and we will fully inherit it. We are not yet what we are in appearance. We are not in appearance what we will be one day. We are the poor and the lowly and the despised, but one day it will be apparent that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. So, tomorrow at our jobs, mom's staying at home, dad's driving to work, however your circumstance is in life, it's our privilege and duty to worship God and obey him in the land today. And we can worship him, as we'll see in John chapter 4. It's not a place. It's not at this mountain or that mountain or in this temple or that temple. It is here and now as a believer in Christ, because God seeks out worshipers in spirit and in truth. And so that's the people, the land, and now the rule. Do you guys realize, according to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 12, we are heirs of the covenants of promise? If you'd read with me here, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, as Gentiles, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you have all these things. And you are partaker. And you are not separated from Christ. And you're not alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you're not strangers to the covenants of promise. And you do have hope. And you are with God in the world. And so we are, as covenant members, part of the covenant of grace. And now some brothers will say, see, the covenants are plural. There's not one covenant of grace. There's plural covenants of grace. Well, let's turn back to Leviticus 26 for a moment, just to look through. And there are multiple covenants, are there not? It just said it. Leviticus 26 and verse 42. Then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. How many covenants are there there? Not a lot of math, folks, huh? I personally hate math. So if we were to get a calculator out, let's try. The covenant with Abraham.
One.
All right. The covenant with Isaac.
Two.
Who's the other one? Jacob. The covenant with Jacob. So how many we got here? We got three covenants. Everybody's in agreement. Somebody's going to come along who's come up with a new theory of math and be like, actually, that's not right. So we have three covenants here. And then look at verse 44 with me. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. He sums up the three covenants as one covenant. So as our 1689 confession states, the covenant of grace, it doesn't mean that there are not plural covenants. It is a teaching that says that while there are the covenants of promise, the promise to Abraham or to Adam that are rolled out in the covenants, those covenants are a covenant of grace in essence. And we'll distinguish that from the form of them when we get to Hebrews. But I just want to point that out, that using that seed illustration, that really makes sense. And as I was talking with Michael Willis, I don't know if he's here the other day, he said some systems of theology like to say that in that plant illustration, there are many plants throughout history. That God starts up one plant, he plants it, and then it grows up, and that one's done. And then he starts up another one. He starts up with Adam, that fails. He starts up with Abraham, that fails. He starts up a new plant with Moses and David, and then Christ. That's finally the... And there's a sense where that can be understood properly, but this is one plant that God has planted throughout history. And I really like the way that Michael had said that. So That is what the covenants of promise are. They're one purpose and plan of God. So here is the next book we'll survey briefly, is Hebrews, if you could turn there. And I'm going to save what I think the purpose of the book is for our third and final point. So Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes on to describe a common denominator amongst all of God's people, which is faithfulness. They have faith. So we've seen that in the past. And he just goes through a history of it, that God's people have assurance of things they have hoped for and longed for and yearned for, and they have the conviction of things not yet seen. And we have to ask ourselves a question, is that descriptive of us? Do we have the faith that works? And there are works in this as well. Do we have the faith that is living and active that will flow out of us? And so that is the people. It's a people of faith. And then if we return to chapter 4, we'll see the land of rest to come and the heavenly tabernacle. And I shouldn't have said the land of rest to come, because I'm convinced, and I changed this, that it is a land of rest now. So chapter 4, the whole chapter really, which we won't read, but let's start at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then skipping, I think that's good. But basically, if you were to read through chapters 3 and 4. In whole, I think you'd come to the conclusion that the land typified rest for God's people, not only in the future, but now. There is a Sabbath rest for us. We're working, trying to earn God's favor. We're trying because we think we're still under the covenant of works. And we think, because we are an Adam, as unborn again people, when we're first born, we're just working and toiling, and we're spending our money on physicians that can't heal and trying different balms that don't heal. And then Jesus comes and he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and take them on you and you'll find rest. He says, I am the rest. And then, as Stephen pointed out in Hebrew or in Exodus 5, why is it so hard? Why does this not seem like rest? Because there's still yet a rest to come. There's still a rest to come where we can fully rest. But right now, in regards to our justification, our right standing before God, if anybody doubts today of their salvation, if you're in Christ, there is a full assurance of rest, a peace of mind, because I know I'm not in Adam anymore. I am not under the curse of the covenant of works. I'm in the covenant of grace, and I have Christ as my head. So also in chapter 8, we'll see verses 1 through 5 if you read there. So the land is typified as the rest. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is anointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So the tabernacle has the true copy of it in heaven. We all know on a typewriter, the little rubber things, that's the antitype, And when you press the rubber thing down with the ink on it onto the paper, that's a print. So when this printer printed this out, you could just think, you know, on my computer, I had the type. When this is printed out, this is the type. But whatever threw the ink on this paper, that's the antitype. That's where the ink comes from. So the temple and the tabernacle and the land, those were all types. That was a print from heaven of what existed in God's plan for his people. So the heavenly tabernacle is where Christ is a minister, not the priests on earth, but he is the true minister. And we are seated, in a sense, we can meet him in that heavenly tabernacle. We can say that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And not trying to teach a different understanding of the Lord's Supper, but I love this quote that Calvin says, and I think we should consider it when we take the Lord's Supper. He says, Calvin raised the question of how we can feed on Christ when he's in heaven and we're on earth. And one of the answers was that the Spirit catches us up to heaven to be with Christ. This is no earthly table when we take the Lord's Supper. This is a heavenly table where we sit to eat and drink in the kingdom of God. And so that's important when we are taking the elements, which are physical and we understand cannot save us. There's nothing in the property of them that's transubstantiation or consubstantiation. They're representative of us being taken up and communing with the Lord. So no matter how good or bad you think the communion tastes, it's not time to scrutinize it or think about other things or to necessarily beat ourselves up about our sin. But as Robert Murray McShane says, that every look we give to ourselves and our sin, we should give 10 to Christ. So as we take the elements, let's commune with the Lord, because that's what they're there for. They're elements of the new covenant. And then finally, the renewed covenant. So to be candid with you, this has been an extremely difficult subject for me. And it's kind of almost kept me up at night with the new covenant and what's so new about it from the old covenant. And as much as I've read, I can see that there are as many views as there are commentaries on this. And so I'm hoping to not only be reformed in my understanding of it, but also to be reforming. And so I know our 1689 confession differs from the Westminster Catechism on this just a bit. And there's a lot of agreement, and there are things assumed on it, I believe. I think that we're very much in line with their view of the covenant to a degree in the big picture of covenant theology. So I'm still working through it a bit, still trying to find my way. I kind of feel like when I came to the doctrines of grace, you know, the first time you run into a lot of those objections, like, you know, in particular redemption, you run into like a 1 John 2 and a 1 Timothy 2, where it says all. You're like, oh, what am I going to do with that? That destroys the whole system. And that's kind of how I felt when I came to the new covenant, because there's been a progression of the covenant. And you get to the new, and there are a lot of statements that seem contrary, that it's a continuation of the old. And so you're in for a treat. It's not an experiment. I tried to think through this, but here's a shot at one of these trouble texts this morning, that the author of this epistle, and here's what I think the thrust of the whole book is saying that Jesus is supreme. He is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than all of the inferior priests. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than his sacrifice is better than all the animal sacrifices. All in all, Jesus is better. He is the best. And all of these things before, they pictured Jesus. They were shadows and types of what was to come in him. And once the reality and the antitype came, the typical shadowy forms were done away with. They weren't needed anymore. They served their purpose, and that was it for them. There's no more need. And the Hebrews here, the Jews, that whoever is writing this book is writing to, are trying, they're tempted, because of influences around the day, to go back to those things. They're trying to bring back in the priesthood. They're trying to go back to the animal sacrifices. And they're stepping right over the Lord Jesus to get there. And it's as silly I've heard this illustration before, in case you've heard it, by Art Azuzia, whatever his name is. It's as silly as this. If you're on a business trip and you men and you go to your hotel and you have a picture of your wife and you're just pathetically lonely, and so you're looking at the picture and you start talking to it and adoring it and very strangely stroking the picture's hair that doesn't exist. And you're just doing this for so long in the hotel, and you finally come home and there's your wife and she's right in front of you and she's beautiful and you just want to give her a big hug and a kiss, but you look at the picture and you say, "I'm so glad to see you, sweetie." And you just totally ignore the person right in front of you. That's what these Jews were doing. And that's what some in our day are trying to do with the land and the tabernacle, is Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. He was the one who those things were pointing toward. That's why they were there. They weren't there for something else, for something grander. What's grander than Jesus? If we go beyond him, we're lost. And so were these people if they tried to do it. So it's silly. It's just silly to try to do those things. So they're trying to talk to this picture, these pictures, when the person is standing right there knocking. So when the author contrasts these covenants, what is he doing? Is he saying they're in juxtaposition against one another? Let's read it, because it kind of seems like that. In chapter 8, listen to some of this language. We're already there. So verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Whoa, that sounds contrary to what has been taught. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is already ready to vanish away. So it seems like, just for surface level, he's taking the covenants and he's mashing them right against each other. They're enemies. The first, don't go back to that. Here's the new. And this is where we say yes and no, because I don't think we should throw out everything that has been taught up to this point because of a problem text. I think there's a way to understand this that is helpful. And on a surface reading level, it needs to be considered in context of the book. So, I think he's talking about the bare substance of the covenants I think he's talking not about the bare substance, but the form of the covenants. Remember that the first covenant was given in types and shadows, because that's what they're not supposed to go back to. Jesus, in the new covenant, fulfilled these and brings a more clear, brighter, better experience of the covenant of grace. We have to distinguish form from substance. And I know some people will say that, you know, well, that's Aristotelian, is that how you say it? Aristotelian philosophy. Sure, why not? But I wouldn't get caught up in that too much, because the Bible does sometimes distinguish form from essence. And I think here's a great place. The form of the Old Covenant was what? It was in outward symbols. It was in the things we're talking about that they shouldn't go back to. But the essence was the same, which I'll try to demonstrate here. So it gets fun here. If the essence of the Old and New Covenants are the same, which I'm arguing for, then why does the author list the following aspects of forgiveness and knowing God and writing on the hearts of the Old writing on the hearts as if the Old Covenant didn't have those things? Because that's what it seems like he's doing. And that's a great question. if that's what you've been thinking, which I've been thinking for the last few months, I just can't figure out why he would write that. And it made sense for me when I thought of it this way. It's because they correspond to the shadowy old covenant forms. If you'd remember what the author is talking about here, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. That's the form. The blood and of bulls and calves in the old covenant is the form. It's not the essence. And so he is saying that this can't take away sins. And also that the people didn't directly know God because there were mediators in place in the priesthood. And then the old covenant form was facilitated, in essence, on the tablets of stone as well. So basically you had the form in the blood of animals, priesthood, and the tablets. That's all the form. That's not the essence. So the old covenant form, it did dispense grace. It did administer the covenant of grace. How could David say, "I have hidden your law within my heart"? How could he say that if the law was not written on his heart? Because God wrote the law on his heart through his Spirit who indwelt David. And I think that can be demonstrated as well from Scripture. So they had the substance, not the form. And now the form is gone because the picture is gone. And now the essence, the true substance, has come. Furthermore, David not only had the law written on his heart, but he had his sins forgiven. Did he not? Did not all Old Covenant saints had their sins forgiven? They had the law written on their hearts. They knew God. And so if you're not getting the whole form versus substance thing, let me back up. Let's look at the picture. The picture of the baby. The baby in the womb growing, the form of the baby when it's prenatal is incomplete. It has true life, but it's underdeveloped and incomplete. It's one baby and one life. And one day, it's going to be born and be a different form. But right now, it's an undeveloped, immature form. And as it grows, it becomes more mature. It becomes stronger. And so, it's as if our author is saying here, if the buck stops with the old covenant and its forms, we are incomplete. And more than that, we end up rejecting the substance, who is Christ. So just try to think of that baby analogy and the form in its growing. It would be like not only going back to the picture, but saying, you know, I'm going to look to a prenatal infant to save me. I'm going to look to the form of the prenatal infant to save me. It was growing. So in any case, I really hope that makes sense. And if it doesn't, please come and talk to me afterwards so I can try to fumble my way through it again. But the point is here is we're not to look for another temple. We're not to look for animal sacrifices again, because our true temple, the Lord Jesus, and his perfect sacrifice has come. We're to rejoice in the gracious administration that God has given us today. We are a very privileged people that the form is closer to the essence today than it was in the past. So we know God. We have our sins forgiven. He is our God, and we are his people. And so and running out of time here, one day there's going to come a day where the form will be done away with, and the true essence of the new covenant will take fruition fully in our lives. And we as God's people, his elect, we will be in the land, in the new heavens and the new earth, renewed under a rule which is fully realized. Where it's already, to a degree, realized, but it's yet not fully realized. And so if we could just finish on that note and read Revelation 22, and we've got 1 minute. I lost track of time trying to talk through form and substance. Verse 1 of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what we're saying, folks. And I would encourage you to read through the rest of that on this Lord's Day, as it is representing the entire full rest that we will experience as God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you get anything about this message today, it's that Jesus is all that you need. And if you come to him, you will find all of your needs and desires and hopes and yearnings met in this person, because he is God's people. He is God's rule, and he is God's place where we come as God's people in him, as God's place where his spirit dwells, and in the world. So on that note, we will end in a word of prayer in perfect time, might I add. Lord, I ask that you would take away any of the confusion that I've created with some of the form and substance, and that you would bring Christ to the surface, that we would see him as all that we need, and that we'd see him clearly standing as our high priest, our perfect prophet, and our King of Kings, Lord, that we would be fed by him and his provision today as Stephen brings the word to us. I pray you would help our singing as we'd sing kingdom songs, and our praying as we would give kingdom petitions, Lord, that you as the King of Kings would be glorified on your throne, and that we as your subjects would be made happy this day and glad in the work that our King has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we thank you so much. We worship you. We praise you. And we ask for your honor to be brought out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.